so the only announcement again for this morning is that our annual Christmas potluck is next week on December 21. And so there is a sign-up sheet on the back refreshment table. So if you're able to bring something to the potluck, please let the refreshment team what it is that you are able to bring. And as always, I do hope that you will stay after service. Whether or not you bring anything, there's always more than enough food. I think it's just so important that, and it's so good to be able to just fellowship together and enjoy a meal, our last meal together before the mad rush of the Christmas that following week. So next week, Sunday, I do hope you'll stay after service and enjoy a meal with us. All right, so that is the only announcement for this morning. I'm going to transition into my message. Today, we arrive at the third Sunday of Advent. Advent, as I shared with you, is a season of time when we both anticipate the birth of Jesus as well as look forward to a time in the future when God's reign will be fully established throughout all of creation, which, as I mentioned last week, is a time that many associate with the return of Jesus that he spoke about several times during his ministry. Our passage from the Old Testament, like last week, contains references to what many believe refers to both the birth of Jesus as well as to the nature of things to come when the kingdom of God does come in all of its fullness. And so with that said, our first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 10. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 146, verses 5 to 10, with an alternate reading from Luke. I still don't understand this, but the alternate Psalm reading is from Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. The second reading is from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, and the gospel reading is Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. Matthew's reading is the story of how John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod Antipas for speaking out against Israel's leadership, but more specifically, for speaking out against how Herod had forcefully taken his brother Philip's wife to be his own. And John confronted him about this in public, and Herod took umbrage against this and had John the Baptist arrested and put into prison. From prison, John received updates on the ministry of Jesus, and apparently the news that he received didn't impress him. And so he sent messengers to Jesus to just point blank ask Jesus whether he truly was the Messiah, or was John mistaken previously and now needed to wait for someone else. And I'm actually going to use this part of this, or this part of John's story in my message for this morning, because I believe what's taking place in the heart of John in this moment can also provide us with insight into our reading from Isaiah. So, like usual, the first reading is what we're going to go over this morning, and it comes from the 35th chapter of Isaiah's book, starting with verse 1, and here's what it reads. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and shouting. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be opened. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All right, I want to start off my message this morning with what philosophers call a thought experiment. Okay, so I want you to think about this in your mind's eye. I want you to imagine that you have been blindfolded and led to a room, and when your blindfold is taken off and you look around your surroundings, you see that you're in a medium-sized room, roughly, I don't know, 15 feet by 15 feet. You know, there's a single bed, you know, that's maybe off to one side with a nightstand and a lamp and maybe some books on the nightstand. There's a small brown desk, you know, on the other side of the room with a simple wooden chair in front of it. There's a medium-sized TV, you know, not even a flat screen, just, you know, maybe one of those old-fashioned tube televisions that's maybe 32 inches wide with a remote control, and there's some instructions on top of the television indicating how you are to access the available Wi-Fi. Off to the side, you see, you know, there's a bathroom with a sink, a toilet, and a shower, maybe a somewhat tacky painting on the wall, and across from you, there's a window that looks out to the outside. That's just a few floors below. And above you on your bed is a simple light and fan. Okay? Have that picture in your mind? Now, I want this half of the room here to imagine that prior to being blindfolded, you were told that you're going to be taken to a luxury hotel to celebrate the New Year celebration. Okay, so you take your blindfold off, and what you see in your mind's eye is where you are. How does that make you feel? Maybe a little disappointed. Maybe taken advantage of. Just a single bed. No large screen, you know, flat screen TV. No jacuzzi in the bathroom. No refrigerator, microwave, no couch. So you maybe feel a little bit shortchanged, a little misled. Okay, this side of the room. I want you to imagine that you'd been traveling in a foreign country, and prior to being blindfolded, you got arrested because something on your passport was missing important information. And so you're told that you're going to be taken to a prison cell where you might be spending some period of time. You take your blindfold off, and that's what you see. How do you feel? I mean, there's Wi-Fi in the room, you can stay in contact with the rest of the world, you can let people know what's happening to you, you got a bed with a window to the outside world, you have your own private bathroom, your own private room. I mean, for you, this is probably somewhat of a welcome sight when you take off your blindfold. It might even be luxurious, you know, given your circumstances. It's the same room, but in both cases, it left some of you feeling a little bit miserable about it, while others of you might feel elated. The difference, obviously, is expectations. Because what we expect shapes, and possibly in many cases even determines, what and how we see. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of John the Baptist. He's been in prison because, as I mentioned, King Herod took exception to what he said personally about King Herod, but also he took exception to the fact that John was preaching about the one who is to come, one who is going to usher in God's kingdom, which isn't a good idea to go around publicly declaring that there is another king to come when there is already a current king on the throne who is known to be a very violent man. So John has been in prison since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Some historians say that it's probably been about a year since he was imprisoned. And while he's there, during this time, he hears rumors and whispers of what Jesus has been doing all over the countryside. He's been healing, he's been preaching, teaching, and causing a commotion with his very unorthodox approach to his ministry. John's intrigued, But he's also a little disappointed, or maybe confused. I think his feelings might be somewhat similar to the people on this side of the room, you know, when you went through that thought experiment. John was expecting one thing, but then was given something different. He had been expecting something more along the lines of a fiery Messiah to come and to execute judgment on Israel's corrupt leaders. He may have even been expecting this Messiah to confront and liberate Israel from the superpower and oppressive power of Rome. He'd been expecting a glorious king, maybe someone like Aragorn from the Lord of the Rings. I heard that the Lord of the Rings is considered a Christmas. Yeah, people online, people are saying, we watch the Lord of the Rings every Christmas season. Like, really? Anyways, that's what people say. But for those of you who aren't familiar with this book and movie and have been living under a rock for the last 75 years, the last installment of this series, The Return of the King, is characterized by this massive climactic battle scene where Aragorn, the rightful king of the city of Gondor, returns to liberate it from the corrupt power of Sauron. Perhaps John was expecting something like this. Perhaps he was expecting this Jesus to do what Israel's Messiah was supposed to do in his mind, to come with power and might, to set Israel free, and to judge and defeat her enemies and put all things right. Remember, this is the same John who said this about the one whom he was preparing the way for. He said this earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John more than likely expected that the Messiah was going to come and clean house and truly set things right. But it's now been a year. John is still in jail. Herod is still ruling with an iron fist. The Jews are still led by religious leaders who are corrupt and governed by self-interest. And Rome is still oppressing God's people and making life a living hell for the most vulnerable of Israel's population. And so John's disappointed, and he's confused. And he wants to know what's going on, because clearly this was not what he was expecting. One of my favorite authors and speakers, Debbie Thomas, put it like this. She wrote, John is in chains and in crisis, wondering if he has staked his life on the wrong promise and the wrong person. The Messiah, as far as John can tell, has changed nothing. He was supposed to make the world new. He was supposed to bring justice, fairness, and order to human institutions. He was supposed to finish the costly work John started so boldly in the wilderness, to wield the axe, bring the fire, and renew the world. So John asks his followers to go to Jesus and address this perceived problem and ask him plainly, are you the one to come? Or should we wait for someone else? And when John's disciples find Jesus and ask him this question, Jesus responds somewhat cryptically, as he so often does. He doesn't say, well, yeah, I am the one who is to come, and if you'll just be a little bit more patient, it'll all play itself out. It'll be revealed to you. I'm the Messiah. Just wait and see. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says to John's followers, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with a skin disease are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news brought to them. The people who were stumbling around on the margins of society are being healed and made whole and are being welcomed into God's new community. I mean, that's what you generally would have witnessed if you had kept an objective eye on Jesus's ministry. When Jesus says these words, he's directly speaking out of the prophet Isaiah's playbook. But instead of calling to memory texts of judgment and final victory over Israel's enemies, which Isaiah does speak about for several chapters before chapter 35, Jesus instead directs them to these signs of the kingdom. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf will be opened. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the speechless shall sing for joy. What Jesus is saying to John is quite simple. The scriptures are being fulfilled in me, but the script will not be unfolding exactly as you imagined. Jesus is hoping that John will break free from the narrow expectations that he has imposed upon Jesus, to see beyond the destructive and angry God that he expected the Messiah to be, and open himself up to a God who heals, who teaches to transform people, who desires not the death of sinners, but the redemption of all people, and who accomplishes this through love, mercy, and compassion. Now, we don't know how John responded, whether he caught the spirit and vision that Jesus brought to the world, or whether he just, you know, threw up his hands in disillusionment and felt that everything that he had worked for up until this point in time has now amounted to nothing, because the manner and trajectory of Jesus' life would never bring about the kind of reign of God that he was ultimately hoping for. I'm also not sure that those who were hearing the words of Isaiah from our reading this morning would have felt any different themselves. By the time we reach the 35th chapter in Isaiah's books, the Babylonians have likely destroyed Jerusalem. And there have been by then at least one, maybe two, possibly even all three ways of exiles have been taken to Babylonia. This time in their history was a cultural apocalypse for God's people. So as you can imagine, it would have been pretty difficult for them to envision any sort of joy at this moment. Their whole world had been devastated. And yet, this is the time at which Isaiah speaks these words of joy and hope from chapter 35. From a map of the ancient Near East, we can see the route in red that scholars believe the Jewish exiles likely took from Judea to Babylon. Once they get there, as you can see, there now exists between them and Judea this great expanse of the Arabian desert. Isaiah's words take on a different meaning when we see them in this context. As Isaiah begins to speak in chapter 35 of how God will one day bring about their redemption and lead them home, the Jewish people in Babylon know that there is now this impassable expanse of desert that separates them from their homeland. But Isaiah speaks about not just a transformation of the people, but he begins to share about the transformation of the land itself. He says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with crocuses. Do you know what a crocus is? You do. I know nothing about horticulture. So when I read that, I'm like, what is that? So I had to Google it. And apparently, they are these low-growing plants with colorful flowers that burst out, mainly in the springtime, when there's sunshine and ample rainfall. Now, looking at this picture, what kind of flowers from a recent movie does this remind you of? Wicked, right? It reminds me, like, here, go to the next slide, right? The fields leading to Munchkin Land, which I understand these were actual real flowers that were brought in and planted for this scene, which helps to explain why the combined budget of the two films is nearly $500 million, if you believe that. But flowers like this, they don't bloom in the desert. However, Isaiah says that not only will flowers like these bloom, but the desert will be adorned with all kinds of trees and foliage, like the lands of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon were known for. And so with this in mind, Isaiah encourages his fellow Jews to strengthen those who have tired hands, and encourage those who have weak knees, and lift up those who are fearful, for God is coming to save you with vengeance. Which, many scholars point out, that this word vengeance should not necessarily be interpreted as angry acts of revenge on the part of God, but it should better be understood as the action of a just God who is setting things right in the world. And part of those wrongs that he's setting right are the sufferings of physical sufferings of people, such that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf, the lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will now sing for joy. Again, these are the images that Jesus chose to highlight to validate his identity. But Isaiah goes on. He says that springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams of water will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through that once deserted land, a highway through the once desert environment that will no longer have any of the dangers of the wild, nor will its travelers have to worry about people along the way who have evil intentions. This highway through the former desert will have none of those dangers, or none of those obstacles. They will become a thing of the past. And the people of God will make their way back to Zion, singing along the way with joy in their hearts, and all sorrow and sighing will be but a distant memory. This is a vision of a return and a restoration from Babylon to Judea through what was once a wilderness. But it has been transformed, like all the rest of creation, as Isaiah paints in other portions of his prophecies like we've looked at in the past couple of weeks. And again, these promises and images, they're even more powerful when you consider that they were spoken to a people who had just lost a devastating war. And many of them were wounded and maimed, having lost limbs or maybe been blinded in battle. And what Isaiah offers here isn't just these abstract feel-good platitudes, but I believe he is giving concrete, specific promises that God is not finished yet with his people. He's still on the move, working to rescue, redeem, and restore even now at the darkest moment of their history. Now, there are two big reactions when we hear promises like this in Scripture from our vantage points in this world where the conditions of our lives seem to be so far removed from any possibility of this kind of reality, as they most certainly were for those who were recently deported to Babylon, and as they probably are for some of us as well. The first reaction is pessimism. I've seen it in people. We have a tendency to just roll our eyes and scoff and think to ourselves, yeah, right, things aren't going to get better. It's never going to be that good. Give me a break. And some of us hear prophecies like this, and maybe we react in that way. I know I sometimes read them as we're going through the prophets, and I have that kind of a reaction from time to time. Of course, I don't call it pessimism. I call it realism. But the end result is kind of the same. You're convinced things are just going to be bad, no matter what you do. The other reaction to prophetic announcements in the Bible like this is what some label and call positivity. I know when I recently took a personality test at work, this was actually one of my stronger characteristics, meaning that I have this tendency to gravitate to the position of generally looking at the brighter side of things, sometimes ignoring reality, but I just tend to do that. It's not a bad character trait, but the downside of positivity is that it can slide into a form of blind optimism, which can actually function as a shield that will keep you from recognizing the pain in the world, and sometimes causes us at times to falsely believe that good things are going to work out no matter what I do. One article I read said that pessimism and positivity are actually two sides of the same coin, in which both are sure that the future that they imagine will happen regardless of what they do. The writer of this article said that rather than pessimism or positivity, he challenges people instead to hope, which he says is at the very heart of the theme of Advent. He writes in his article, "Hope is a humility about the future. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And because you don't know, there is space to act. Pessimists are sure that no matter what you do, tomorrow is going to suck. Optimists also say, no matter what you do, everything's going to be fine. Both excuse themselves from action. He goes on to say that hope, on the other hand, looks at the future and says, maybe. Maybe things can turn out well. And we have the ability to influence that possible outcome. Hope says maybe. Maybe we can move. Maybe we can act. Maybe God is inviting us to cause a shift in the future. One author that I read defines hope as a vision for better days that changes us in the present. So, what does hope look like for you in the next 10 days? We're 10 days away, you know, from Christmas. Maybe it's choosing to be joyful, as Isaiah said. Maybe it's choosing to forgive or to extend a hand of reconciliation. Because hope is an active thing. Hope spurs us to double down on the way of Jesus in this world, to insist on embodying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, even when it maybe doesn't make sense, even if it seems pointless. During this Advent season, we say that we're going to be people of love. We will be people who make peace. We will be patient. We will insist on being kind and treating everyone like they belong, because everyone does. We'll be generous and joyful on purpose. We will celebrate as an act of resistance, because it sometimes is. And with our joy, we will drag more of God's future reality into this present. We can be a people who show the world what the promises of God look like today. And so I hope that we'll do this as we continue our journey through Advent together. Let's pray. Lord, I know I sometimes, as I'm reading through the prophets, as I'm reading Isaiah and all of his flowery images of what the world, where the world is headed, how things will be if we continue to hold on to the vision, Lord, that you had for creation. I do oftentimes scoff at it because I look at the world around me and I see so much division, Lord. I see so much reality that's just diametrically opposed to what I'm reading and what I'm hearing from the prophets and from Jesus, Lord. And yet, Father, this is, I believe, where faith really, the rubber meets the road, Lord, in our faith. Whether we hold on to this hope, this vision, this idea or of life, Lord, your original intention for how the world should live, Lord, in shalom, whether that continues to be the direction in which we live our lives, or whether we become pessimistic, Lord, and fail to do what hope asks us to do in this world. And so I pray, Father, as we move towards Advent, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, Lord, help us to be mindful, Lord, of your calling on our lives, Lord, to continue the kind of life that he brought, Lord. We're thankful for our time and pray that you bless our time of just prayer now and communion, and open up our hearts, Lord, as you speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.